Going to try to look at this week. We're going to look at it this morning and then each night, Monday through Friday, at some aspect of the subject of holiness or sanctification. We're going to start this morning with the biggest part of the whole picture. When we talk about the holiness of God and the challenge that He offers to us, I don't think any of us here is fully equipped to try to grasp all that's involved in this, and we're only going to touch the tip of the iceberg with it as we look at it today. We're going to try to see a little bit of what the Bible says about God's holiness. And even if we could look at everything that the Bible says about the subject, I still think we'd have a very incomplete picture. How can we possibly fathom the holiness of God? But it's a subject that we must try to understand because it's essential in our lives. We're going to see at the very end of the lesson that if we do not develop holiness, sanctification in our lives, we have no expectation of being with God. It's something that we see lacking many times in many groups who claim to be serving God. Sometimes churches that talk about serving God and even do some things in service to Him, but that when it gets down to the real question of holy lives, sanctified lives, that many times come up far short. A church or a person can be doctrinally correct and still be far from the goal that God has given for our holiness and our sanctification. This is a challenge that I think is just almost overwhelming. And yet it's a challenge that God gives to us. And as such, it's one that we need to accept. We're going to use as a basis throughout this week the expression that's given here in 1 Peter chapter 1 in the reading that we just heard, where God calls us in verse 16 to be holy, for I am holy. He challenges us to be a sanctified people. And I wanted to focus this morning on the second part of that verse, where he says, for I am holy. Because if we are going to be a holy people, we're going to have to understand something of God's holiness. I say, once more, something of his holiness, because I think that it's a subject beyond our full comprehension. But it certainly is something that the Bible teaches and emphasizes, that God is perfectly holy. He is truly the one who we can describe as being absolutely holy. Two times in the scriptures. We're going to look at it in Isaiah chapter 6. The other passage is in Revelation chapter 4. Two times in the scriptures we find a certain formula of praise given to God. And it deserves our attention because of the way it's worded. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, as Isaiah had his vision where he was called to preach the word of God, in verse 3, speaking of the seraphim, it says, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We use repetition to emphasize things. And in some languages, and particularly they say in the Hebrew language, repetition has the force of giving extra emphasis to an idea. When a word is repeated two times, that really calls attention. And for the same word to be used three times gives maximum emphasis to that word. Holy, holy, holy is giving maximum emphasis to the absolute holiness of our God. As we try to understand something about God and his character, we see, it seems to me, two aspects or two characteristics of God especially emphasized in the scriptures. This one, holy is God. And the other one, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, where we are told that God is love. I'm not going to read some of these verses, but the reference, I think, will bring it to mind. And it appears to me that we can look at those two characteristics of God as being the primary defining qualities of God. God is perfectly holy, and God is love. Now, the difficulty comes in reconciling those two things. And it's fortunate that we don't have to do the reconciling. God's the one that reconciles them. How he can be absolutely holy and at the same time be love. And as we look at those two ideas, we can see other characteristics of God that are really a part of those two. When we think about his justice, his righteousness, his vengeance, those are things that come out of his holiness. A holy God cannot coexist with sinful people who continue in their sin. Those things are part of the holiness of God. But when we think about other characteristics, his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, those are characteristics of the love of God. And in some way, God's able to reconcile perfectly those different characteristics. He challenges us to do the same thing. Because we are to love as he loves, and we are to be holy as he is holy. And so we also somehow seek to try to reconcile those. And yet it's not easy. There are times that we would tend maybe toward the side of holiness in an exaggerated way, maybe to carry a little bit overboard the idea of something of vengeance. And if we get into that, we've gone beyond what he expects of us. But we can equally err on the other side. We can go so far to what we might think as being love, to the point of not being fair, not being just, and not bringing the right consequences because of someone's sin. And so we try also to maintain those things in some sort of a balance. But they define God. God is holy. It is an undeniable part of his being. He is love. And he can't be anything else. And so somehow we see those different characteristics brought together. And that fact of God's being holy is the motivation that we have, the reason that we should also be holy. God is absolutely and perfectly holy. Now let's think about what that requires of us. First of all, we need to understand a little bit more about what it means to be holy. When we talk about being holy or about being sanctified, what are we saying? A simple way of saying it is that it means to be separated. And that works very well as we look at the idea of God's holiness. God is separated. He's separated in at least two ways. One of these ways that we can imitate, the other one that we can never imitate. He's separated from his creatures because he is the creator. 1 Samuel chapter 2 talks about that, but I want to read a little bit in Psalm 99. Psalm 99, starting at verse 1, says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." As God is the creator, whether it's of angels or of human beings, he is high above all of his peoples. He is the creator, and we are creatures. And we can never change that fact. We will never be the creator, regardless of some false doctrines and philosophies that have the idea that man can somehow pass through a series of progression to reach a point of being a god. That's not what the Bible presents to us. He will always be creator, and we will always be his creatures. That's not the sense in which he calls us to be holy. But there's a second sense in which he is holy that we are to imitate. Joshua chapter 24, in that last discourse of Joshua before his death, in verses 19 and 20, he makes this comment about God and his holiness and what that involves in relationship to the people. Joshua 24, verse 19. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins.'" And what he's saying in verse 19 is to really bring out what the holiness of God involves. How can he possibly coexist with a sinful people? And so Joshua presents the challenge. You're not going to be able to stay in the presence of God because you're going to sin, and he won't accept that. He goes on to verse 20 and says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." The holiness of God destroys sinners. The holiness of God doesn't allow for a coexistence in the same place, be involved in a relationship, a fellowship, with those who persist in sin. And it's in this sense that God is above sin, that he does not participate in evil, that he calls on us to be holy. "Be holy, for I am holy," means live above sin. Live without sin. Take it out of our lives and don't let it back in. That's the challenge. And that's the challenge that we're going to look at each night this week in a very specific way. We're going to look at different aspects of the challenge of our holiness. But it begins with the very fact that God is above sin and he's above evil. It is that sense that we are challenged to be holy as God is holy. So let's look a little bit more at that holiness of God. God is holy. In Portuguese, there are two different families of verbs that are used many times to translate the word to be, or the verb to be in our language. Our expression in English, to be, doesn't really effectively translate what many languages are able to communicate. We have the same thing. We can say, "I am married," or "I am hungry." Married is a permanent state. Hunger is not. "I am a man," or "I'm tired." Being a man is a permanent state. That doesn't change. Being tired does. And in many other languages, Spanish, Portuguese, any of the Romance languages, and I'm sure others as well, there's a way of distinguishing between those ideas. Our verb to be doesn't really do that job as well. But when we talk about God's holiness, we are not talking about something in the category of hunger or being tired. Those are temporary states of our existence. We're talking about who God is. God is holy. And if we had the verb to express it in English, we would have to use the verb that expresses the permanence of a characteristic that is inalienable, cannot be separated from him. God is holy. Now let's think of it in this way. We know that God reveals to us the things that are right. But let's think of it in these terms. God does not just decide what is right. He is right. And if you think about how that brings it through in practical terms, we're not dealing with things where God just invented a set of rules and he decides that lying is bad, telling the truth is good, and that's a rule that he decided to make. It just doesn't work for God to do the things that are wrong. It's a part of his character, and he defines what is right because he is right. That's the idea of his holiness. We can think about that in an example that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 6. Sometimes this kind of a thing is thrown up in people either maybe just kind of playing games with riddles about characteristics of God, sometimes used even by people who want to somehow doubt what the scriptures teach, because they'll throw up the fact that God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. And then they'll go to something like we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 6 and recognize that an omnipotent God is incapable of doing something. And that's what Hebrews 6 verse 18 tells us. Hebrews 6 verse 18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. And a phrase I want us to look at, it is impossible for God to lie. Is God omnipotent, all-powerful? Yes. Can he do anything? No. He can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. Not a question of power, a question of being, of character. God is holy, and a holy God is incapable of lying. And that's the challenge he gives to us when he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." We are to develop the kind of character in which we become incapable of lying, incapable of sinning, where it's not just a choice at the moment that I'll do this or I'll do that, but it becomes who we are to the point that we become incapable of participating in the things that are evil. That's the challenge. I said at the beginning, this is an overwhelming topic. I don't have a bucket big enough to get all that in there and to be able to comprehend all that. But that's the challenge in the simple phrase, "Be holy, for I am holy." He is asking us to become incapable of lying, to become incapable of sinning. I've not gotten there yet, and I don't believe anybody here has. So we've got a challenge before us. We've got work to do. We've got something to do to strive to that perfection of the holiness of God. We see the same concept when we think about God and his holiness in the attitude that's expressed in Psalm 33. Psalm 33 makes a comment about God's character and relationship, his righteousness. Psalm 33, verse 4. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." He loves righteousness and justice. Of course he does, because he's holy. Necessarily, he's going to love righteousness and justice. But that involves, then, the attitude that he's going to have toward those who are righteous and who are just. Back in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Who is it that can have fellowship with a holy God?" Verse 4. "He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully." He who has a holy character can be in the presence of a holy God. God loves those who practice righteousness and goodness. But there's a flip side to that. Going back a little bit further in the book of Psalms, to the fifth psalm, we run across something that kind of shakes us up a little bit. I've heard all my life, and I've made the same statement at times, and there's a sense in which it's true, that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. It's true in the sense that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves the sinner. But then Psalm 5 says something that sounds a little bit different. Psalm 5, verse 4, says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight." And now look at the last part of verse 5. "You hate all workers of iniquity." What he's saying is there's a sense in which God doesn't love the sinner. He hates the sinner. Because that one who persists in sin is living contrary to his very being, contrary to who God is. And that ought to scare us a little bit to realize that if we think that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, and that means that even as I sin, he's smiling upon me and he likes me and he's happy with me. Wait a minute. Psalm 5 says he hates those who work iniquity. And that challenges us even further to do everything we can to get the sin out of our lives, to be the kind of holy people that he wants us to be. And the fact that God is holy is the reason that he uses some of the language that he does when he describes sin. And some of that language is strong, and it's ugly. Let's take a look in Jeremiah 44 for an example of this. Jeremiah 44, verse 4. "However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate." Abominable. Detestable. That I hate. God despises sin. Now, does that not present a challenge to us? Do we despise sin? Do we hate sin? I heard one time an older preacher, a man that I admire, respect tremendously, make the comment. He said, "I just don't feel like I hate sin the way my father hated sin." He was talking about his earthly father. But the real challenge that comes from that is to take it one step further. Do we hate sin like our heavenly father hates sin? Do we detest it, despise it? Is it something repugnant, revolting to us? That's the challenge. But how many times do we think back to our lives before we decided to obey the Lord, or some low point in our lives, maybe when we strayed away from him for some time, and think about something wrong that we practiced in that time period, and have a little bit of desire, you know, I kind of enjoyed that. Or how often do we look at people who are still in the world and look at what they're doing where they seem to be having such a great time and think about that, you know, if I weren't a Christian, I could be doing that. Does the Lord look at sin that way? Does he cast longing eyes, even if he holds back and says, "I won't do it"? Does he look at it and have a little bit of desire for sin? Not even a little bit. And that's the challenge that's presented to us. For us to learn to look at sin and to despise it, as the Lord does. I'm going to use an illustration now that is based in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's an illustration that is a little bit graphic. I usually try not to use it in the same place twice because it is kind of disgusting. So if I've done it here before and somebody remembers it, I apologize. My memory is not as good as yours. I don't remember whether I have used this illustration here. But it comes straight from the Bible, and I think it's intended to be given to us, so we'll think about it. And so if it's disgusting, blame it on Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He describes the problem of going back into sin. And as he describes that, he uses two illustrations, one that's not quite so disgusting maybe to us as the other one. 2 Peter 2, verse 22, "It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." All of us have gotten muddy at one time or another, and so maybe the idea of a pig wallowing in the mud isn't quite so disgusting. But the dog returns to his own vomit. We have dogs. Some of you have dogs. And there's something about the way dogs are made that if they get sick and vomit, that they'll come back to the same place a while later and they'll lick it up. Now, normally, those of us who have dogs, if we realize the dog's not doing well and we see that happen, we grab the hose and we grab the mop and we get it cleaned up just as fast as possible so that they're not going to be able to come back and lick that up. But now I want you to understand a different perspective on that. Dog's not doing so well, so it vomits whatever it ate for supper. It's all right there on the floor. And it's got that desire to come back and to lick it up. And when you see your dog doing that, Don't you just rush over there to get down on all fours and help and lick it up together with the dog? No? You don't do that? Why not? We all understand why not. That's disgusting. We don't even want to get close to it. If we have to clean it up, we're going to go over there and try not to even look at it, hold our nose because we're afraid it's going to make us sick. It's something that is revolting to us. And there's not a person here who would think about helping the dog clean it up the way the dog does it. And if anybody ever would think about that, you need serious help. That's the way the Lord looks at sin. Our sin that might somehow seem attractive, seem interesting, seem fun, to the Lord is just as disgusting as the thought of getting down on the ground and licking up the dog's vomit. He would never even want to get close to it. He'll hold his nose. He'll look away. He doesn't want any involvement with that. And the challenge to us is to look at our own sin the same way. And that's where we get something practical out of this and why I think it's worthwhile to think about what Peter's saying. Every one of us has our challenges. Every one of us has our weaknesses. And for most of us, there are certain points that are more difficult than others. Might be different for one person than the next, but each one of us has our own challenges. What's the big temptation in your life? Think about it. Don't tell me. Think about it. It may be a matter of misuse of the tongue, gossiping, lying. It may be a matter of some particular habit that you've had difficulty staying away from. Think about what the difficulty is. And right where you got that mental image of your particular weakness or temptation, I want you to put a mental image of a big, smelly, disgusting puddle of dog vomit. And I want you to try to make that mental association. That's why Peter put it in there. We need to see sin as being something just as repulsive and sickening and disgusting as it is to God. Why? Because God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's the challenge of the holiness of God and the challenge that it brings out for our own lives. When we talk about God's holiness, we're talking about something that has been revealed to us in His Word. I'm going to refer to some passages without reading them here just to kind of illustrate the point. As God sent prophets like Isaiah to talk to the people in the Old Testament to try to bring those rebellious leaders of Israel back to repentance, the nation back, it was by His Word that He did that. He sought to teach them His way so that they would learn to be holy because that comes through His Word. And that's what will purify. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, in the prophecy of the Messiah, establishing His mountain above the other mountains, the mountain of the Lord's house. The nations come to the mountain because it is in the Word of the Lord that's revealed that we understand something of God's holiness. And that brings us to this point. When we talk about this book here, we're not just talking about a book. We are talking about God's Word to us. Sometimes I think it would help us maybe even change a little bit the way we refer to some things. I have a tendency at times to say, "The Bible says," or to encourage somebody to ask the question, "What does the Bible say about?" And that's not wrong. It is the Bible that is speaking in a sense. But who revealed what the Bible says? Whose words are these? Because when we think about it just in terms of a book, that's something you put on a shelf. But when we think about these as living words that come from the mouth of God, now they involve a personal relationship. And the idea that we need to understand when we think about that holiness of God revealed in His Word is that every sin, even the ones that some people might consider to be little bitty sins and not nearly as bad as those big ugly sins, every sin is a personal offense against God, who is holy, who created us and revealed Himself in His Word. It's not going to work if we just think it's a set of rules in a book. That's what you have for playing softball. But we have here God's Word spoken to us, person to person, God to man. And every offense against His Word is an offense against His person. "Be holy, for I am holy," He says. Sin is a disobedience of God's law, and we need to understand it in that very personal sense. Psalm 51, I do want to briefly look at what David said. This is after David's sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, arranged to have her husband killed. And then as he comes to repentance, he pours out his anguished heart to the Lord. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Did David only sin against God? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba when he involved her in his adultery? Didn't he sin against his family, betraying others when he did that? Didn't he sin against Uriah and the other men who died with him on that battlefield as they were attacking the Ammonite city? He sinned against a number of other people. And when he says here in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned," I think there are some people who'd have a tendency to use this as kind of an excuse. Done evil things, everybody knows about them, have sinned against certain people. Listen, I prayed to the Lord, I asked him to forgive me, everything's all right with the Lord, so that's all I need to do. Now, wait a minute, that's not all you need to do. You sinned against your wife, you need to ask her forgiveness too. You sinned against a brother, you need to go to him, humbly ask his forgiveness too. You made a public spectacle, you need to be willing to say that you sinned. And I don't believe that that's what David's doing here. I don't think that David's trying to ignore all of the other ramifications of his sin. A terribly costly sin. But of all the things that David did, and of all the people that were offended by what he did and hurt by what he did, the greatest problem of all is he looks to God, he says, "I have sinned against you." We need to understand the personal nature of sin. Sin is an offense against God, and for that reason, we should seek to be holy. Love for God demands our obedience. That's what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I say because of your love." And that's where we bring the holiness and the love together in our own practice. As we think a little bit more about God's holiness, another aspect of its revelation is in his wrath. And that also, of course, is revealed to us in the Word in many ways, but it will be revealed against the ungodly in a very personal way as well. The wrath of God is brought against his unfaithful people. In Israel, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, we find this comment. "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." God reached out an angry hand against Israel because of their continued rebellion against him. And as we look at that, we can see the consequences it came to. Sometime later, 2 Kings chapter 17 explains the reason of the judgment that was brought by God because of the people's unholiness, because of their disobedience, that he brought it to the point of destroying the nation, the people being carried away in captivity, many of them being killed. And sometimes people look at that and they say, "Yeah, that's the way it was. That's the way God used to do things." In fact, I don't know if this book got published here. I don't even know the title of it in Portuguese or English, but there was a book that was circulated quite broadly a few years ago in Brazil where the author made the argument that Jehovah of the Old Testament is more connected to the devil than he is to God, and that Jesus of the New Testament is the real God. And that somehow he tried to demote the Jehovah of the Old Testament to a God who was vindictive and who was vengeful, and that that's not the real God because the real God is a God of love. Well, we'd be appalled by that sort of thing. We'd consider that blasphemy because we understand that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, that Jehovah describes the Father as well as the Son, and that we can't somehow wrench them apart and separate beings who are truly divine. But in practice, how many times do we have the idea that somehow God today is gentler and kinder and milder than the God of the Old Testament? And that somehow the New Testament God is a God who focuses on grace and love and forgets about the punishment. Is that what we really find in the New Testament? Of all the people who've spoken to us in the pages of the Bible, the one who most speaks about hell is Jesus Christ. He's the one that warns us about that terrible place. That terrible place of being banished forever from his presence. And I don't know how we can even grasp the terribleness of it. We have a gas range at my house. Some of you probably do too. You know, if you got that a burner on and you start to get somewhere close to it, you feel the heat, and the natural reaction is to pull back. That's what normal, healthy-minded people do. But I want you to imagine that somehow you're a little careless and you get to the point of actually touching it. You're going to jerk your hand back because it hurts. I don't think there's a person here who would go and hold their hand right on that open flame for 5 minutes. And yet the Bible uses the concept of being enveloped in flames to try to communicate to us something of the awfulness of hell. And it's not for 5 seconds or 5 minutes or 5 hours or 5 weeks. It is for eternity. That's Jesus Christ that talks about that. That's in the New Testament. I had the opportunity one time to study with a woman who had been baptized sometime before, but had never really studied well a number of things that the Bible talks about. And as she was trying to explain to me her concept of the grace and the love and the mildness of God, I asked her to read Romans 11, verse 22, where it says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." She said she didn't realize that was in the New Testament. And so then I asked her to go over to Hebrews chapter 10, take a look at a little bit more of what it says in the New Testament about the severity of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." God doesn't have another son to send. He's not going to make another sacrifice. He's made the perfect sacrifice already. "But what remains is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." And then in verse 30, he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's New Testament. That's not an Old Testament picture. That's the language of the New Testament to warn us about the problem of sin and the consequences of it, and that God's holiness is revealed in his wrath. It couldn't be any other way. A truly, perfectly, absolutely holy God has no choice but to destroy those who persist in sin. Something else we need to understand about the wrath of God is that God's anger is not equal to our anger. It's not the same kind of anger as human anger. We're going to look at this in just a moment in John 3, but I want to illustrate it first with the way our human anger tends to work. Our anger is explosive. You see that sometimes in what they call road rage. It's an explosion of anger where somebody acts in a way that's not characteristic of that person's normal conduct, but they lose control under the pressure of some situation of somebody does something bad in traffic, and they act out on that. And we see the same thing sometimes in the explosions of anger that can occur when a mother loses patience and yells at a child in a way that she wouldn't normally speak to the child. Maybe disciplines, not to discipline, but more to vent her anger. Those are explosive episodes of anger. God's wrath is not that way. And we understand how that explosive anger works. In fact, most of us learn pretty effectively how to push the buttons to make it work. What couple doesn't know how to do that? Don't you know where your husband's buttons are? Where your wife's buttons are? You know how to push those and create a reaction? My wife learned them well. In fact, a while back, she and I were leaving on a Sunday morning. We were in the car. We were driving across town to a congregation where I was supposed to be preaching that Sunday morning. And I need to set this up just a little bit. We got a pretty good-sized yard where we live now. And we have dogs that would run loose in the yard. Now, that's part of the just kind of the security for that. We have these dogs running loose out there. But temporarily, our daughter Megan and her husband, Joel, are living in a basement apartment on our property. And when they came to live there, they already had two dogs of their own. So the first thing we did is we put up a chain link fence to keep their dogs separate from our dogs so they wouldn't get together and fight and cause problems and such. And this particular week, their dogs had gotten out of that fence about 5 different times. And they get out into our yard and they mess with things that are from our yard and cause some problems there. I was a little bit frustrated with that. So Sunday, we were on our way, going across town to this other congregation. Benita, just out of the blue, says, "You know, Megan and Joel are going to go look at a dog today." What? yeah, there was an ad in a newspaper about some little puppy that somebody's got, and they're going to go look at it. They've already got two dogs that they can't keep inside the fence, and they're going to go look at a puppy? Yeah, she even told me what neighborhood it was in. They're going to go look. She told me what kind of dog it was. And as she's talking about all this, I must have been getting redder and redder, more and more frustrated, because I'd been fighting with that dog all week. And finally she says, yeah, they've got some friends that live in another city that can't get in here, and they thought they might like this dog, so they're going to go check it out for him. Okay. And I looked over at her in the car there, and she's just smiling real big, and I said, you did that on purpose, didn't you? Yep. She knew exactly what buttons to push to get a reaction. That's the way human anger is. It's an explosive thing, but then it's over. That is not the way divine anger works. It's not an explosion of a reaction that's just over after a little bit. Time doesn't take care of it. John 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God's wrath is a part of who he is. It doesn't just go away. It depends on us to avoid it, to not bring it upon ourselves, to not let it abide on us, to stay there as a permanent part of his relationship with us, because God's wrath is not the same as our human anger. I wish I knew how to communicate in words something of the holiness of God. It is such a tremendous subject, such a large topic, that we could have a string of vacation Bible schools for a year straight, and we couldn't really get across what the holiness of God is all about. But yet he challenges us to that. Be holy, for I am holy. And so I want to close this morning with some suggestions of practical applications of some of what we need to see, some of what we need to do because of God's holiness. First of all, we need to better understand the gravity of sin. Sin is not some little thing we do that we break a rule. Sin is not something that might bring some consequence if we don't remember to pray and ask for forgiveness. It's not something we deal with by a matter of routine, of rote, of going through the motions. Sin is a personal attack against the God who made us, who loves us, and who sent his Son to redeem us. We need to learn to detest sin, to hate it as God hates it. The second application is, as we understand something about sin, we can better appreciate the depth of God's love and that love that he offers in offering us forgiveness. And there again, if we don't know something about the sin, we're not going to really grasp well the concept of his love. When we were invited to help the congregation in Parque Santo Antonio, where we've been worshiping for the last 13 years, they had studied in their early years mostly from the New Testament, and mostly topical studies out of the New Testament. And so when I got there, one of the things that I started to do was teach more out of the Old Testament to try to help to have a background to that. And one of the men, real fine man, later served as a deacon in that congregation for a while, he came to me after a while and he said, you know, I didn't really understand grace. I heard a lot about grace because it talked about a lot in the New Testament. He said, I didn't really understand grace until I started to understand the Old Testament. And these studies have helped me to start to understand something about the grace of God. And that's exactly why we need something of the Old Testament. We need to see the bloody sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. We need to see the earth swallowing people up as happened in the Old Testament. We need to see the 70,000 killed in a plague because David did something he didn't have permission to do. We need to see the ugliness of sin and the terrible consequences so that we can more fully appreciate the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And as we can see that ugliness, we're not going to have time to do it today, probably not this week, but read Ezekiel 16. Read that story of the Lord finding an abandoned child thrown out because the parents didn't want it. Ugly, covered with blood, and how he nurtures that child, brings that child around, and eventually, as that child becomes a woman, the relationship is entirely different in the second part of the parable. God marries the child, marries this young woman, makes her the queen of the universe, gives her everything, and she goes out and betrays him. Time after time after time, gets to the point that she has made herself so ugly by her sinful conduct that she can't even find anybody to love her. And so the same God who took that abandoned, blood-covered child takes back the wrinkled, ugly, detestable, hardened woman and says, I'm going to take you home and love you. That's the ugliness of our sin. And that is the depth of God's love, to love the unlovable. And so he loves us. We don't deserve it, but he loves us. We need to appreciate that, and we need to live as a grateful people in appreciation for that. And one more thing. This is just a natural consequence. We take the good news to others. Naturally. I've seen situations, I've been in places where there was felt a need to go through all these big motivational things about evangelism. We need to motivate and encourage each other. But I mean, learning certain techniques and certain ways, and somehow with the method and with the technique and with the motivation, that everybody's just going to get out there and do it. And that usually, if it works at all, works for a short time, and then people fall back into the same rut of negligence and laziness that may have dominated their lives before. Because that's not really what's going to get the job done. Why would we talk to somebody else about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we understand its value for us and for them. It's the only reason. Gasoline in the United States is still cheaper than it is in Brazil, but it's gotten pretty hard to pay that price at the pump these last few months, hasn't it? I want you to imagine that you're driving out of here later today and you come across a gas station, and these are honest people, good gasoline, and they're selling it for a quarter a gallon. Oh, let's be a little more realistic. 26.9. There used to be a certified station on South 4th Avenue that sold it for 26.9 cents a gallon when I lived here. So let's just imagine that somehow one of these gas stations decides to do that again. What are you going to do? First thing, you're going to fill your tank and you're going to top it off real good. And if you have a second vehicle, you're going to run home and get it. And if you have gas cans at home for the lawnmower, you're going to go get them and you're going to fill them all. Then what are you going to do? You've taken all of that blessing, if you will, that you possibly can for yourself. You're going to tell your neighbors. You're going to get on the phone and tell your friends. You're going to tell everybody you can. That gas station's got it for $26.9. Get down there and fill up everything you can fill. Who is it that hired you to do advertising for the gas station? Who is it that told you, you have to go tell people about this gas price? Nobody. Why'd you do it? It comes naturally when you recognize something that is of great value for you and would also be of great value for somebody else. It's the natural thing to talk about it. The blood of Jesus Christ and the love that he has demonstrated is so much more valuable than finding gas for 27 cents a gallon. He is offering us eternal life that we don't deserve. He is offering to pull us back from the throes of that eternal damnation that he talked about in hell, and to give us eternal life in his presence. I need that. It's valuable to me. And everybody that I know and everybody that I come into contact with needs the same thing. Do we need somebody to tell us we ought to teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or isn't it a natural consequence of our understanding of the depth of God's love and how he's forgiven us of our sins? If we need somebody to tell us to go out there and teach others, we have yet to understand the gravity of our sin, the depth of his love, to love ugly people like us and give us the hope of eternal life. It's a natural thing. God's holiness calls us to carry the gospel out to others. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If we can help you in making the decision to be holy, to serve the Lord, if you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, have never repented and been baptized for the remission of your sins, but you understand that that's what you need to do, why put it off? And if you've done that, but you've turned away from him, you've not lived a holy, sanctified life, he's calling you to holiness. And if there are sins that are in the way that are blocking that...